It's been 2 or 3 weeks since we were in chapter 12 of Romans. But I think most of you remember that in the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul taught the duty and responsibility which was incumbent upon officers of the church, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, those who served in offices, and to those to whom special gifts had been given by the Spirit of God. And he taught how members were to behave themselves toward one another or with reference to one another. And then in chapter 12, he had a lot to say about our moral conduct in this world. Now, chapter 13, that was chapter 12. Now, chapter 13, Paul is teaching the duties and the attitude that we're supposed to have, the duties we're supposed to perform and the attitude we're supposed to have as members of a civil society. John Brown says chapter 12 contains Christian ethics and chapter 13, Christian politics. You may wonder why Paul wrote chapter 13. Of course, he wrote it because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it, of course. He wrote it because God wanted it in his book, of course. He wrote it for our learning and our edification, of course, but there are reasons why it was written at this particular time, and I can give you four. One reason why Paul dealt with this subject, Christian politics, was because the early Christians were charged with sedition. Don't you remember they said to Pilate that if he let Christ go, he was not the friend of Caesar? And don't you know, when they brought Christ to Pilate, they said he makes himself a king. Pilate asked him if he was a king. And the early Christians were wrongly, falsely charged with sedition. And by many people, they were thought to be enemies of the government. Christ was accused of being an enemy of the government, the enemy of Caesar's government. And that's one reason why Paul wrote this particular chapter. The second reason is this. Now, this chapter deals with our attitude toward those in authority, presidents and kings and magistrates and policemen and anyone in authority. And the second reason why it was written is because a very great number of the people in the church were Jews. And they resented any Gentile king or any Gentile power over them at all. They were the seed of Abraham. And in their hearts, they resented Roman rule. They resented Gentile rule. They resented anyone over them at all except a Jew. And that's the second reason why it was written. The third reason, and I didn't know this, but I'll take the word of the commentary, of all the Jews, of all the Jewish people, none were so opposed to paying taxes to the Romans as were the Galileans. They were the troublemakers. The Galileans were opposed to taxes. They were opposed to tribute. That's what tribute is. It's taxes. And they were opposed to paying tribute to the Romans. And of course, you know, Christ was a Galilean. And his disciples were called Galileans. And then the fourth reason why this chapter is written is because some Christians had the idea that since they were now members of the kingdom of God, that they no longer had any responsibility to the nation and to the rulers and to those in power over them. They were separate and apart from civil law and taxes and rule. And they reasoned that since rulers were wicked men and profane men, that because they were Christians and these men were wicked men and profane men, then they were not obligated at all to obey them. And that's four reasons why this chapter is written. So let's look at it for a few moments. In verse 1, Paul says, let every soul, every person, the minister, the pope, the bishop, the cardinal, the priest, every soul. That's the reason he wrote that soul, not soul apart from body. Every soul, that he means every individual, be subject unto the higher powers. In other words, he's saying, let every person be loyally subject to the government and to all civil authorities. Now, these are presidents and governors. These are policemen. These are officers of the government. And they're called powers because they're invested with authority. They're called higher powers because he's talking about government powers. And he's talking about those who are higher than we are in official capacity. That's who he's talking about. And he says, be subject to them. Now, what does it mean to be subject to authorities, be subject to a higher power? Well, it means this. It means to show respect. It means to give them honor. It means to give them obedience according or suitable to their station. It is to obey their lawful commands with submission and not rail upon them, but pray for them. That's what it means to be in subjection to them. It means to respect them and to obey them and to honor them and to pray for them and not to resist them. Why? For there is no power but of God. God is the foundation of all authority. Anyone who has authority over you gets that authority from God. Anyone who has power over you gets that power from God. And it starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam to have power over the birds of the air, over the beast of the field, and over the fish of the sea. He gave Adam authority over all of God's creation. The power that the husband has over the wife is God-given. The power that parents have over children is God-given. The power that a supervisor has over an employee is God-given. The power that a teacher has over a pupil is God-given. The power that a pastor has over a church is God-given. All power is of God. All authority is of God. That's what he's saying there. These powers are from God. There is no power, no authority, that's the word, but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. They're ordered of God. Now, let me give you this. It's God that sets up the divine order. It's God that sets up the order of authority. It is God that sets up kings and kingdoms as well as puts them down. Now, there are many forms of government, but government itself is of God. There are many forms of government, communistic government and capitalistic government and republican form of government and all these socialistic form of government and dictator form of government. There are many forms of government, but government itself is of God. There may be many forms, but the government is of God. And men may abuse authority. And they may misuse authority. And they may corrupt government. But government is of God, and it's necessary, and it must be obeyed. For two reasons. Number one, it is of God. Number two, it's necessary. You've got to have government. You've got to have authority. Look at verse 2 now. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority, the power we talked about in verse 1, the authority we talked about in verse 1. The person who resists it, who sets himself up against that authority which is ordained of God in government, in the home, in the school, on the street, in the church, in the steel mill, in the plant, in the store. The person who sets himself up against this authority, who resists this authority, is resisting what God has appointed, is resisting what God has arranged in the divine order, and consequently is resisting God, because the power is of God. And they that resist authority are resisting God, and they'll bring upon themselves judgment. Now then, naturally, this question comes to mind. This is what I thought about as I was preparing this message. This does not include officers and leaders and people in authority, whether it be a king or a president or a senator or a governor or a mayor or a commissioner or a superintendent or a principal or a teacher or a husband or a parent. It does not include those people who set themselves up above the law of God. It does not include those people who set themselves above God's law and above the just laws of society, for the leader himself is under law. Now, my wife is to be in subjection to me. But I am also under a certain law as far as my attitude toward her is concerned. It says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands, but it says, husbands, love your wives. If I do not love her, and if I do not take that authority in the way God gave it and use it in a lawful manner, she has no reason at all to be in subjection to me. The Scripture says, wives, obey your husbands in the Lord. If my child obeys me in the Lord, if I am using the authority that God gave me in a just way, my child should be in subjection to me. Suppose my child wants to attend the house of God, and I forbid him to attend the house of God. I'm not using the law. I'm disobeying the law under which God gave me the authority, and I'm to be resisted. And when men set themselves up in defiance of God's law, I don't care if it's a governor or a king or a parent or a husband or whoever it may be, when they set themselves up in defiance of God's law and make their own will to be the law, and they endanger the Constitution, endanger the lives and liberties and properties of others, they are to be resisted. Now that's what the early church ran into over here in America in the 18th century, when rebellion against King George and against the English government, unfair taxation, taxation without representation, and so forth. Some of the ministers got in the pulpit and used this very scripture here and says, now we've got no right to have a revolution. We've got no right to rebel. The Bible says, be in subjection to the higher power and don't resist them. For to resist them is resisting God. Not when they're resisting God. They're to be resisted and they're to be put down. The same thing would be true of a Jewish young person. Now, the Jews forbid their children to hear the gospel. They forbid their children to believe the gospel. If a Jewish young person is converted, they are disowned. They're completely cut off from the inheritance. They're cut off from the family. Well, what's the Jewish young person to do? Obey his parents and disobey God? No, sir. What is a wife to do? Obey her husband and disobey God? No, sir. What is a citizen supposed to do? Obey the government and disobey God? What about in the days when people were forbidden to worship God? The Apostle Peter stood before the magistrates and they said, now we're going to let you out of jail, but don't you preach in the name of Jesus Christ another time. That's the magistrate speaking. That's the higher power speaking. That's the governor speaking. Peter says, we can't help begging your pardon and rendering to you the respect that is due your office. But when you turn us loose and we walk out that door, we're going to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that's the difference. Whosoever resisteth the power, when that power is subject to the law under which that power is ordained and ordered, we are to obey it completely. But when that power resists the higher power, the supreme power of God, then I'm no longer in subjection to that power. Because God's power is first. And I hope that's clearly understood there. People take the Scripture a lot of times, just like those old ministers did during the days of the Revolution. They misused the Scriptures. And there are a lot of husbands, and there are a lot of fathers, and there are a lot of mothers, and there are a lot of people in authority who would misuse their authority. Somebody said one of the tests of a man's right relationship with God is give him a little authority and see how he handles it. Verse 3 said, rulers are not a terror to good works. Civil authorities, or authorities in any area, authority in the home, authority in the school, authority in the plant. No authority is a terror to people of good conduct. The person who behaves himself, why, authority is no terror to him at all. He doesn't fear authority. He doesn't reject authority. He doesn't resist authority. The man to whom authority is a terror is the man who misbehaves himself. The man who dreads authority is the man who plans and connives and works evil. And Paul goes on and says, now, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, the authority? Then do that which is good, and you don't have any reason to be afraid. Obey the law, and you don't have any reason to be afraid. Respect the authority and honor the authority. Give them the right position that they deserve, and you don't have any reason to tremble. Why, you'll have praise of the authority. The authority, the law, if you obey the law of God and the law of the land and live in submission to this authority, you don't have anything to be afraid of. And that authority will praise you. Verse 4, for he's the minister of God. A policeman is the minister of God. A governor is the minister of God. An unsaved governor. A president's a minister of God. School teachers, a minister of God. Husband's a minister of God. May be unsaved. May be wicked. May be profane. But any person who has authority and is conducting or carrying out that authority in a just and honorable way is a minister of God for good. Now let me see if I can make good on that by asking some questions. Government is necessary. I wish all the young people of America could be here tonight and listen to a little of this. They want to do their thing. They want to tell the teachers how to run the school and the Board of Education how to run the schools and the coaches how to run the teams and all these different things. The government, how to run the government. You've got to have authority. There's got to be a president, senators, and congressmen, and the judicial branch. There's got to be mayors. There's got to be public servants and commissions and policemen. There's got to be people with authority. There's got to be a boss. Everybody's got to have a boss. And this is the reason. What would our land be like right now if we had no laws and no authority? You just think about it for a few minutes. What would your property be worth? What would your car parked out there in the parking lot be worth if you had no law to appeal to? The only thing that's keeping the wheels on that car right now is because there's a law down on Greenup Avenue and 17th Street to which people are subject. And there's the threat of punishment and the threat of imprisonment and the threat of death. And that's the reason your property is protected, is because there's authority. What chaos would rule the home if there was no authority, no parental authority? Children just did what they wanted to do, stayed up as late as they wanted to stay up, do what they want to do, study when they want to study, go to bed when they want to go to bed, eat when they want to eat, eat what they want to eat. What chaos. What about the schools? All the different personalities and all the different individuals. If you didn't have somebody whose voice was the voice of authority in a classroom. Now, you just imagine a classroom with no authority. Imagine what the streets would be like. Where would our liberty, where would our safety be? The law and the enforcer of the law, Paul said, is a minister of God for good. And I'll tell you this, I had rather have a cruel law than no law. I'd rather have a cruel magistrate than no magistrate. I'd rather have an overbearing. I hear these young people talk about policemen being pigs. You better be thankful they're there. because you're not stronger than everybody. There's somebody can whip you. There's somebody can bash your head in. There's somebody, always somebody bigger than you that can take away from you what you took away from the other fellow. And I'd rather have piggish policemen than no policemen. I'd rather have cruel policemen than no policemen. I'd rather have an overbearing person in authority than no authority. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, if you're going to continue to break the law and be a law unto yourself, then you be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he's a minister of God. And God's going to keep order in this universe. The stars are in their proper order. They're in a proper path. They go where they're supposed to go. They do what they're supposed to do. The seasons are in a proper order. There's winter, spring, summer, and fall. And they come in their proper order. They're not going to exchange places. Spring's not going to get mad because it can't come before fall. It's going to stay where it is because God put it there. And people worried about the home giving out. I'm not the slightest bit worried. God's going to keep the home. There's going to be a home somewhere. And God's going to keep things in order. And those that resist it, the order is not going to perish. The government is not going to perish. God's divine order of authority is not going to cave in. I guarantee you, it's been here since God created man and gave him authority over the birds and the beasts and the fish and his creation. And it's going to stay that way till Christ comes. Now, the man who's going to suffer is the man who resisted. They're the ones that are going to suffer. God says that I bear not the sword in vain. He's a revenger to execute wrath upon all that do evil. All that do evil. Then verse 5 says, wherefore, you must needs be subject. Subject to what? To the authority. Subject to the authority. In the home, in the school, in the streets, in the government, in the nation, in the world. You've got to be subject. Not only for wrath. What does he mean by that? That we Christians are to be subject to God's order of command, chain of command, not only through fear of punishment, not only to escape God's anger, but be subject to this authority for conscience sake or because we approve of it. We're glad for it. And we respect it as a matter of principle, not only a matter of fear, but a matter of principle. We put our approval upon God's government. We believe in the way God's doing things. And our conscience not only tells us that it's right to have an order and a government, our conscience not only tells us it's right, but our conscience agrees with it. Praise God for the order of things. Praise God for authority. Praise God for someone who is in charge. Used to be a sign where I worked. The boss may not always be right, but he's always the boss. He's always the boss. Verse 6. For this cause pay you tribute also. That's just flat word taxes. For this cause pay you taxes. The duty of the Christian is not to refuse to pay taxes, is not to seek to evade paying taxes, not to escape by underpayment of taxes. The Christian is to give what is required. For this cause pay ye taxes. And here's the reason. For they're God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. What does that mean? Well, it means this. That the people who are paid by our taxes, in other words, our taxes go to support our government, starting in Washington, with the president, senators, congressmen, Supreme Court judges, and the different people in the different bureaus, Bureau of Investigation, the different cabinets, and then down to the state level, the governor and the House of Representatives and so forth, and then on down to our local government, and then our school teachers are paid with taxes, and the people who work in the health departments and the different things like that. That's what he means here in verse 5 or verse 6, these people are attend continually upon this very thing. That is, they are supported this way. They are supported. He says that they're God's ministers promoting the general welfare of society. And their work requires full time. Just like the minister is supported and the missionaries are supported by your gifts to the church. Because our work requires that we be busy full time in the ministry and in missionary work. And these people who are teaching school and in the hospitals and in the government and policemen and firemen, these people are in full time employment. And therefore they're supported by taxes. And for this cause, pay ye taxes, because God's ministers, these people who are God's ministers for the welfare of the community and the state and the nation and other areas, are attending continually upon this thing. In other words, that's the way they're supported. Now, verse 7. Render therefore to all their due. What does that mean? It means to everybody who's in authority. For authority is of God. And let me say this to this pastor and to you fathers and to you mothers who have children and to you school teachers and to you men who are bosses out there at the mill. Authority is of God, and don't you forget, it's a sacred trust. It's a sacred trust. And if these people who are supposed to be subject to me, if they're supposed to be subject to me, I'm supposed to be subject to God. And I'm supposed to conduct myself as a leader, as a parent, as a husband, as a community leader, as a pastor. And you are in your official capacity, and everybody here has authority over somebody. Even you boys and girls, you got a dog or a cat, you've got a little authority, you know. But everybody's got a little authority. And it's a sacred trust. We are to respect and obey authority, and that respect is to correspond to the degree in which the authority is possessed by the object of your respect. In other words, fear to whom fear is due. What is fear? This is respect. It's a high degree of respect. It's a reverence. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Honor is an inferior degree of reverence. Honor civil rule. Honor authority as God's ordinance. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Taxes to whom taxes due. Honor to whom honor is due. Now then, verse 8. Owe no man anything. I just heard a preacher use this on the radio the other day, trying to convince everybody they ought to pay cash for everything. Well, let's see if I can handle this here. And I'm not making fun of him, forgive me, but I'm saying that this goes a lot deeper than that. Go back to verse 7, and this is what it says in verse 7 now. Render therefore to all their dues. Fear to whom fear is due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Owe no man anything. In other words, make good all obligations, whether of a civil or a natural kind. These are obligations. Obedience and respect are debts which are to be paid. Kings to subjects and subjects to kings. Husbands to wives and wives to husbands. Parents to children and children to parents. Supervisor to workman and workman to supervisor. Brother, friend, neighbor to one another, this honor is to be paid, this respect is to be paid, this obedience is to be paid, this submission is to be paid. Owe none of them anything that's theirs by God's order of government. Don't owe it. Pay it. Also, and all, I looked up several writers, and all of them agree, and I think it can be brought in here. It can also be brought in here, financial dealings. Financial dealings. In other words, borrowing, buying, contracts. You enter a contract with a person, an agreement, even a handshake agreement, even a word agreement. These things cannot be avoided in carrying out business. We all have it all the days of our life. And they should be paid promptly and fully when they're due. Nothing wrong with entering into an agreement with a man that when he supplies a certain thing, you'll pay him. That's an agreement. That's a contract. You owe him that on the basis of your word. That's God's order. That's authority. That's a contract. And when it's due, you pay it. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, this is the only debt which can never be fully paid. Owe no man anything. If a man is due respect from you, give it. If a person is due subjection from you, give it. If a person is due obedience from you, give it. If a person is due tax from you, pay him. If a person is due a payment on an obligation, pay it on time. Don't you owe that. Don't you let it get past that time when it's due. That's what he's talking about. But to love one another. And love, John Gill says, is a debt that can never be fully paid. Though we're always paying it, we still owe more. Love is a debt we owe to all, and a debt we can never fully discharge. For he that, look at the next line, for he that loveth another in the way that he ought to, in the way that he owes that person, hath fulfilled the law. He that truly loves another hath fulfilled what the law requires. Now, in fulfilling, the apostle doesn't mean that I've perfectly obeyed the law. You know that I don't love perfectly, and you don't either. We don't do anything perfectly. But it means by fulfilling the law is that we are doing what the law requires. We're loving one another. And he that loveth another is doing what the law demands. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the apostle is saying in verse 9 that the law requires nothing of us in reference to one another that is not contained in the word love. You take any law in the either table of the law. The first table has reference to God. And Christ said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The second table is in reference to people. And he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the apostle is saying in verse 9 that the law of God requires nothing of us, absolutely nothing, in reference to one another that is not contained in the word love. Look at verse 10. Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The man who loves his neighbor will not willingly hurt him. The man who loves his neighbor will not willingly hurt him because that's not consistent with love. He'll do all within his power not to hurt him, but to promote his happiness. And therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Because it meets every requirement of the law and is the doing of the law. Owe no man anything. Meet your obligations. Fulfill your obligations. Be in subjection where you're supposed to be in subjection. But love one another. This is a debt that is never fully discharged. It's one we pay and we keep paying. And it fulfills all the law of God because the law of God is comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, knowing the time, what time is it? Well, it's the gospel day. It's the day of salvation. It's the day when the grace of God in Christ shines forth as the sun. It's the day of completed revelation. It is not the time for carelessness. It's not the time for indifference. It's the time for diligence to spiritual duties. So awake out of sleep. And this is not spiritual death because he's writing to converted people. But he's saying it's time for us to awake out of indifference and out of carelessness. Our final deliverance is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That day when we shall be free from all sin, that day when we shall have a triumphant entrance into the very presence of God, that day when we shall have a perfect conformity to Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not any time for indifference. It's not any time for sleep. It's the time to be diligent about the things of God. Verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. What is the night here? Well, I think it's the world. The world is like a night to the believer. At best, it is filled with imperfections and darkness, filled with errors and mistakes. It is filled with trials and burdens. And in doctrine and conversation and principle and practice and attitude and actions, it's been like a night, hasn't it? Well, the night is fast passing away and the day is at hand. What is that day? I think it's that day that John wrote about in Revelation 21 when he said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's the day that's at hand. That's the day. "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness," all these things that are contrary to holiness and contrary to honesty and contrary to purity. "Let us pray for the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Let us seek the mind of Christ. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the whole armor of God." In verse 13, "let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting." Now, this is not applicable, not very applicable to you, because this word rioting comes from the orgies and the lewd feasts and parties that they used to have during the days of the Roman government. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's talking about rioting and drunkenness such as they had in the days of the Roman government. These all-night orgies and things of that nature, and chambering and wantonness. That's talking about lasciviousness and sodomy and homosexuality and these things that went on in these orgies and wild parties that they had, and not in strife, which is quarreling and arguing and fighting, and not in envying, which is the consequence of intemperate luxury, which brings an end to all great empires and will eventually ours, I suppose. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, John Brown says, when he talks about putting on Christ, these people have already put on Christ. They've already received Christ. They've already professed faith in Christ. They've already believed on Him. They've already been brought to love Him. But John Brown says, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ here seems to imply not believing on Him for salvation, but imitating Him as an example. Put on Christ. That is to walk as He walked. To forgive as He forgave. To love as He loved. To be humble in my spirit as He was humble. To follow His example by putting it on. Putting forth an effort. Making that my ambition to be like Christ. And not make provisions for the flesh. Make provisions for the spirit, not for the flesh. Make not provisions for the flesh. Give attention to the Spirit and to your relationship with Christ, and less attention to this body and to its lust and to its passions and to its appetite, by making Jesus Christ your example in seeking to imitate Him. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We feel that Thou hast spoken to us tonight through Thy Word. We feel that the Holy Spirit has ministered to thy servant and to thy people. And we pray, O God, for the will to walk in thy word. Grant, O Lord, that we shall have a submission to those in authority. Take away our rebellion against thy sovereignty and thy kingship, thy lordship. Take away our rebellion against authority in the civil realm and in the home and in the school, in the streets. Give us submissive spirits. Take away our haughty spirit and our arrogancy and our false pride. And humble us, O Lord, and bring us to see that government is of God, authority is of God, and it's ours to be in submission to all that He has ordained, to the divine order of things. And shed abroad Thy love in our hearts. Bring us to love Thee more. Help us, O God, to love Thee with all our hearts, and help us to love one another, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Help us to weep with those that weep and be burdened for those that are burdened. And rejoice with those that rejoice. Take away jealousy and envy and strife out of our hearts. Bring everyone, give us happiness in our homes and happiness in the church and happiness everywhere that we are, where we work and with the people with whom we associate. And we believe this happiness will be based upon our loving Thee and loving one another. Bless the message to our hearts. Strengthen us through Thy Word, for Thy Word is truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brother Ronnie, you come.
Three ninety-three. Let's stand, please. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver.